Please turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 23. I'm sure that all of us have at one time or another had the experience of being up all day, working hard, and then for one reason or another to be up all night long in one kind of agony or another, and then to see the sun come up with not even a bit of sleep, only to face more hours of agony. And you can imagine the kind of exhaustion that you have experienced, that others have, but none of us can imagine the kind of exhaustion that our Lord Jesus Christ experienced when he was in exactly that situation. Following a day of teaching, an evening meal with his disciples, a time of agonizing prayer in the garden, the night experience of being interrogated first by Annas and then by Caiaphas, the Lord Jesus Christ, very early in the morning, probably about 5 o'clock or so, is taken from the house of Caiaphas, approximately a quarter of a mile, to the house of Pilate, where he is interrogated, as we learned last week, Pilate being the Judean governor, and then taken again approximately another quarter of a mile back to the house of to Herod, who was the provincial governor. These places were rather close together, but remember that our Lord went through all of this with no sleep at all. And then to be sent, as we left last week, from Herod's home, again approximately another quarter of a mile, back for the second and final time to the house of Pilate. Pilate, beginning his day early in the work that he was wont to do at that time, in which there would be lines of people who were before him requesting judgments on their criminal cases, or in many cases requesting clemency. There were at least two others who had come before Pilate at that time, two other criminals who had received no such clemency, who had been sentenced to be crucified. And now, perhaps interrupting the line, have come the chief priests and come the other leaders. Once again, they bring the Lord Jesus. I'm sure Pilate must have thought that he had been done with the Lord Jesus. Herod had wanted to see him. Herod also had proper jurisdiction over this Galilean. Apparently, Pilate thought that he could wash his hands, but he was premature in his thinking. The Lord Jesus is brought back to Pilate for his judgment once again. That's just the backdrop to the morning message. And in order to deal with these penetrating sections in verses 13 through 25, as you can see from the outline before you, I want you to step back, and I want to step back, and just ask some questions. And I'm going to say the same thing that I did last week. It is almost incomprehensible to us to imagine this. And I want you to get something of how utterly astounding this is today. And that's why the questions are given before you. And rather than give you the outline, we'll walk through it step by step so that hopefully, even though ultimately it will still be amazing to you, I want you to get some sense of why these things happen to the Lord Jesus. And more importantly, remembering Luke's particular purpose, I want you to realize, as I do, that if you were there, you would have done the same thing as the crowd. See, it is not insignificant that there is not a voice of opposition raised to the crucifixion of Christ. If all you had was this text, you would not know that there were 12 disciples. You would not know that there was a Nicodemus. You would not know that there was at least one other who was opposed to this. And I've chosen the theme Choosing Barabbas for that very reason. It'll take a while to get to it. Let's pray as we look to this portion, so penetrating as it is, this portion of the Word of God. Lord our God, we pray that you will open our minds to understand the Scriptures and show us Christ in his sufferings. Lord, we would see you in your glory. And we will see something of that glory when we grasp something of why you did this. But it is a humbled Christ for humbled sinners who brings redemption. Please, O Lord, may we see your humiliation described so powerfully and poignantly here. And then, our Lord, may we appropriate to us the message you would have, not first for this mob, but for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. First question we're asking is, who was this man? Now, why do I put it that way? Well, if you look at verse 14, there's two references to that phrase, this man. Pilate says to the crowd, you brought this man to me. I found no fault in this man. And then in verse 18, they say, first, away with this man. Pilate, in John's account, says to this man, what have you done? What have you done? And I want you to think with me a little bit about what this man was, what he is. And the best way to do it is to imagine yourself as being part of that crowd. Or imagine yourself as being one of the people that we've learned about in the Gospel of Luke, who's part of that crowd. I imagine it this way. I imagine in this crowd of people gathered from throughout Judea, a man and a woman whose little daughter has been raised from the dead by this man. I imagine a boy who has had a legion of demons cast out of him by this man. I imagine men and women and boys and girls who in a grassy area were fed loaves and fishes by this man. I imagine in that crowd a widow who had her only son raised from the dead by this man. I imagine lame ones who were healed by this man and blind ones who were healed by this man. I imagine Zacchaeus who had this man come to his house. I imagine this man and this crowd as remembering this man as one who taught as no other man ever taught. Had this man ever taught usurping the role of Caesar? Had this man taught anything other than complete love to God and love to his fellow man? Had he taught anything that undermined society? Had this man taught what was seditious and wicked and evil? This man. Had this man done anything that was anything other than being completely unselfish and full of grace and mercy to others? Above all else, I imagine in this crowd simple woman who'd had forgiveness of sins pronounced to her by this man. I imagine in this crowd those who had received the words of grace from this one who spoke as no man ever spoke. And that's why that language, this man, is so pregnant with significance. It's interesting that at the end of his life, at the end of his ministry, Samuel stood before the people. And he said, here I am before you. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I received any bribe with which to blind my eyes? And I will restore it to you. And Jesus could say and even more, if he could speak. He could say, which of you have I wronged? Which of you have I done anything that's less than totally good? Which of you can really maintain that I've uprooted the social order? And brothers and sisters, you must remember those things about this man. This man was and is the embodiment of all perfection. It is again no coincidence that three times over, Pilate says, I find no fault in him. I find no fault in him. What is he accused of? Why would you put him to death? And all the mob can do is scream, crucify, crucify this man. Now, brothers and sisters, all world religions will have sparks of goodness in them. There is no world religion that offers the embodiment of goodness that this man does, because he's God. Whether it be Buddha, whether it be those who compose the volumes that make up the conflicting traditions of Hinduism, whether it be the venerable but not perfect Confucius, whether it be Muhammad, None of these are ever the embodiment of perfection and goodness that this man was. None have ever been able to raise any credible accusation against this Jesus. Not Martin Scorsese or anyone else. Who is this man? He is the absolute embodiment of virtue and goodness. Behold, God and man, two distinct natures and one person forever. Now, in the second place, what was done to him? From this text, what was done to him? Verse 14, he is accused again of misleading the people. You have brought this man to me as one whom you say misleads the people. Not that he actually did it, but that's what they said. This one who taught, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's and render unto God what is God's, is accused of leading the nation astray? This one of whom it is said there is no fault by Pilate is the one who also says Pilate himself could not find anything in him. No, neither did Herod, verse 15, put garments of mockery on him, but that was all he could do. What a mockery that this man would be called the King of the Jews. But he couldn't find any fault in him. What was done to this one? He'd done nothing deserving of death, verse 15, and yet he would be chastised anyway, verse 16. Whether it be the relatively minor scourging with a rod, which none of us would regard as minor, or whether it be the flaying of a rod with chips of bone and metal in it, which is probably what happened. He would be treated unjustly and scourged. What was done to him? The crowd cries, verse 18, away with this man. Crucify him. The voice of the people prevails, and Pilate capitulates. And Jesus is delivered so ominously, verse 25, into the will of the people. King David knew something of what it was like at the end of his life to, as a leader of his people, have to experience judgment, unlike Jesus, who had done nothing to bring judgment on himself. David had done that which brought judgment upon his people. He had numbered the troops and violated the law. And in 2 Samuel 24, he says to God, I'd rather fall into the hands of God than into the hands of man. At least God has mercy. Man does not. And here David's greater son is delivered to what David himself would not even be subjected to, the will of the people. That's just from this text. But what was done to Jesus, as we learn from other texts, he was abused, he was chastised, he was beaten, he was flogged, though he was uncondemned. Paul had used his rights in the Roman Empire to say, you scourge an uncondemned man. And the scourges of Rome stop before Paul. There is no ground to condemn Jesus. And he says nothing to stop the unjust scourges that he receives. It is indeed a kangaroo court. False witnesses with testimony that will not even agree, coming at a time that the Sanhedrin was not even to meet. Falsely accused he was. And what's amazing, and again, part of all of this that comes out at you as you meditate upon these accounts. Jesus is beaten for speaking. He speaks to the high priest to correct him. I was in the public place teaching. You could have heard my teaching. He wasn't being snotty. He wasn't being malicious. He was telling the truth. And he's beaten for speaking. Before Herod, he is silent. And he's beaten for his silence. What was done to this man? This was the greatest display of injustice done in all of human history. You may scan your history books from the beginning of creation to the present and bring out all of the cases of injustice that you want. Nothing. These are but atoms before this galaxy of injustice. There was a preacher of a bygone day who waxed eloquent at the end, glorifying human virtue, saying something to this effect. If heaven could open up and virtue come down before us as a god, all of misled humanity would bow down in reverent worship and be still. And thus did the fine, eloquent orator close his sermon. For the thoughts of the people, how marvelous this was. Little did he realize that that actually happened. The greatest virtue known to man, God Himself, inherent goodness, came down from heaven. And far from worshiping, He is crucified. He is scourged. He is mocked. He is treated unjustly. But now, the big question is why? Why? Now, in back of all of this, the world is operative. The flesh is operative. And this is the hour and the power of darkness. And I know all of that. We love to speak about that. This is a time in which the devil is working in overdrive and the flesh is in overdrive and the world is in overdrive. But why did the people conspire to crucify Christ? Now, it's interesting that the Bible gives four answers. Number one, Jesus was crucified in ignorance. That's amazing. That's incredible. Look at Acts chapter 3 and verse 17. I want to remind you, the reason Jesus was crucified was because of the mob. The voice of the people prevailed. Acts 3 and verse 17. Actually, if you start at verse 14, the Apostle Peter says, "You denied the Holy One and the Just." There it is. That's who He is. Epitome of goodness, treated unjustly. And you asked for a murderer to be granted to you. That's injustice. And you killed the Prince of Life. That irony is pointed out. Whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. Now notice the play. You couldn't bring up witnesses against Him, but there are witnesses for Him in His resurrection. And His name, through faith in His name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through Him has given Him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. His healing power has worked out into this man. Yet now, brethren, I know that you, that is the mob that was gathered, did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. And so in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 8, the Apostle Paul says he was crucified in ignorance. The world didn't know him, was ignorant of him. Paul says, I did these things in ignorance, and therefore my sin was less culpable than others. And this is so difficult to explain. We look and we see all the evidences before to the rational mind, to the mind that hears of these things. How could there be any ignorance? Well, the word had buzzed around. He had raised people from the dead. He claimed to be God. He did what God said He would do. He's the promise, the embodiment of the promises. How there could there be ignorance? I remind you in Luke 23 that you're not dealing with a rational mind of an individual. You are dealing with a frenzied mob. Vox populi, the voice of the people. The rulers of the Sanhedrin had no doubt connived speaking to the Roman rulers, had no doubt connived as well as Pilate was in individually interrogating Jesus, whipping up the mob. He is one that would undermine the temple. He cannot be the Messiah at all. With all that you look for a king, this gory mess is the king that you look for? He's arrogated himself the right to be called God. He's even the one who has said pay taxes to Caesar. And the mob is whipped up into a frenzy. Here's congregationalism, folks. This is the voice of the congregation and the eloquent leaders, misled by them, mob psychology, so that whipped up to a frenzy, they say, yes, this cannot be the Christ. Yes, this man blasphemes. Yes, this man is wretched. Crucify him. And out of their own ignorance, they are whipped up to this frenzy. You don't think that can happen? You go back about 60 years and you see the whipped up mobs in Germany before the powerful orator Adolf Hitler, with his ability to mesmerize the crowds and marshal all of their hatred against their enemies and speak just enough truth that it got a hook in the people. And yet in their ignorance of what that demonic man was going to do, they cry out, Sieg Heil, Sieg Heil, Sieg Heil, hail him, hail him, hail him. You don't think this can happen to a whipped up mob? Don't you think that this has happened in the Christian church, in which mob psychology influences people? So that by the rumors and the tattling and the comments and the innuendos of one, a man who's loved and adored one week as a holy man that he is turned upon by others? You don't think it's possible for one with a hook over the crowd through media to change whole groups of people to turn against the very Christ they profess to believe? Brothers and sisters, all of that is because of ignorance. It's because of the effect that wickedness can have on distorting a crowd. And what's glorious is that the mercy of God is there with that ignorance. You did it in mercy. You did it in ignorance. Paul said, I did it in ignorance and unbelief. And my friends, even when there's that ignorance, God can be merciful. I quite frankly hope and pray that we begin to get more people who come back here because they've been led astray by the errors of certain radio teachers and come to realize that this is a man who is anti-Christ and who will come back and say, it's an ignorance, it's an ignorance, it's an ignorance. And don't you point your finger and say, you should have known better. Or else you wouldn't have received the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Brothers and sisters, you be careful of mob psychology. This is why the Scriptures speak of the pledge of a good conscience before God. That each of you has a pure conscience that you have received this Christ as your Lord and your Savior. And you will say to the law and to the testimonies, if they don't speak according to this word, there's no light in them. Otherwise, I who profess him now may be found out to be saying, crucify him, crucify him. What's number one reason? Ignorance. Second reason, Matthew 27 and verse 18. If you look there for just a moment. Matthew 27 and verse 18. When they gathered together, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who was called Christ? For he knew that they, that is the religious establishment, the religious leaders, had handed him over because of envy. Second reason. Particularly by the religious establishment. Now, see what you've got. You've got mob psychology. You've got the frenzied mob, mass hypnosis, if you will, and they cry out, crucify him. But you've got the leaders. And they lead the way, saying, this man has misled the nation. And they are envious of Jesus as the religious establishment. And oh, I can believe that. Let God put his hand on a man and bless a man in his work, and people will line up to scorn him. They'll line up to find any criticism that they can get of him. They'll line up to do him in if they could, even though they can't do it because they're Christians and you're not to kill. But by their own words, they'll seek to tear down what is there because they're just plain envious. Sadly, you hear it among ministers. Religious establishment that doesn't like the blessing of God on someone else because they want to be their own lords. And see, that's why they turn Jesus over. The envy is that Jesus was getting the glory that they wanted for themselves. It's so easy for the religious establishment to think that the religious establishment is God and His throne in heaven. And out of that envy upon others, they turn in the Lord Jesus Christ. It continues in that envy against others today. Third reason, and here's where Pilate is a representative, is the fear of man. Now, if you look with me in John, again, these are parallel accounts. Notice the tension that comes in Pilate. Jesus in verse 11, John 19 and 11, has answered. He says to Pilate, Pilate says, "Don't you know I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Now, Pilate did sin, but the religious leaders and the mob had a greater sin. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, which is interesting. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend." Those appointed by Caesar were given rings, inscribed with the statement, "Caesar's friend." They were given the place to represent him as lords and as governors because they were the special friends of Caesar's. And here they say, "You're not Caesar's friend if you let him go. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." Jesus speaks against Caesar, the mob says. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and set him down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. It was preparation day, it was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar," which meant, if you don't crucify him, you don't order his crucifixion, you take him over Caesar. And then he delivered him to be crucified. Third reason for the crucifixion of Christ is fear of man. He had another Lord. No man can serve two masters, for either he'll love the one and hate the other, or serve the one and despise the other. And now that lesson's taught in Pilate. He can't serve Jesus by freeing him and still be regarded as a friend to Caesar. The fear of man brings a snare, and it ensnared him. Fear of man, the third reason. And then number four, just plain hatred and rejection of God. When I'm in the presence of a good and a godly person, that person's words and conduct inevitably greatly convict me. Speech, perfume like mine isn't. Conduct and convictions that I don't have. And my first response is all too often anger. Isn't it with you? Something about that goodness of God through that imperfect servant that just makes me bristle. Now here is absolute perfection and one who is clearly God. And the world and the flesh and the devil are surely at work. And hatred and rejection of God comes out. Very interesting. Crucifixion was a punishment that pictured damnation and the worst of judgments. People curse and they say, God damn. Here, the curse is damn God. Because they will not have that man reign over them. And my dear friends, it's fearful. We would have done exactly the same thing. Whipped up by the crowd. Whipped up by the leaders. Made to go along with mob psychology. As we so often are, to say and do those things for which we later hang our heads in shame. Our own traditions challenge. We don't like the fact that our own little religious fiefdom is challenged by Christ. And out of envy of His Lordship, we want to put Him away from us. Isn't that what happens to you so often with preaching? You don't like your own little comfort zone challenged. And out of envy for yourself, you reject. And more often than not, another Lord. One comes who clearly challenges your commitment to the Lordship of Christ. And you must either sin against Christ by following another Lord, or honor Christ in your own witness. And you follow another Lord. Then you're following Caesar rather than Jesus. See yourself as Pilate. See yourself as a religious leader. See yourself as part of the mob. Or just see yourself as a sinner who really resents that God would speak to me on my turf. See, my friends, you need proof of this. Look into your own heart. That's why He was crucified, because it's sin and righteousness in conflict with one another. And that's horrible enough. But there's something worse. What's worse is the result. As you go back to Luke chapter 23, what's the result? Not only do they say, away with this man, but they choose Barabbas. Release to us Barabbas. And Luke reminds us, he'd been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder. Over against the life giver, a murderer is chosen. Over against a man who is the epitome of peace and who called for submission, here is a rebel. Over against one who had no accusation against him, here is one who with many accusations against him had been thrown in prison. And so they reject Christ and they choose Barabbas. And my friends, you cannot reject Christ without also accepting the opposite. I want you to see that lesson. It is the most pregnant one here. Luke enforces it twice. Verse 25. He released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison, but He delivered Jesus to their will. You cannot reject Christ without accepting His opposite. See, I see myself choosing Barabbas. In my own ignorance, unwillingness to look at information, unwillingness to look at facts and truth, before I was converted, I maligned Christian faith, as so many of you did. Maybe some of you do now. And so you don't just reject Christ. You'll choose exactly the opposite. Jesus said, "He who's not with me is against me. And he who doesn't gather with me scatters." You can't reject Christ without choosing the opposite. You envy this Jesus. You envy His goodness. And you are upset that He will have His Lordship. And so you make the conscious choice to protect your turf. then you've rejected what Jesus stands for. And my friend, at every point that you, like Pilate, follow your Caesars, your lords of this world who tell you to disobey Christ, then you've chosen against Jesus. Because you and I cannot accept, reject Christ without choosing the opposite. That's why your relationship to Christ is the most important issue of your whole life. There's no neutrality. You say, it's Jesus, not for me. I'm willing to listen a little bit about it. And I'm willing to have my ears tickled a little bit by it. As Christian faith is not for me. You can't reject Christ without accepting the opposite. And if you won't have His lordship and His saviorhood, then you will have the lordship of the devil and you'll be damned. Now see, those lessons come with power here. But to what end was all of this? And why is there this ripping of our emotions in all of this? It's because, my dear brothers and sisters, all of this is for the fulfillment of God's plan to display His glory and His love and His mercy. That's what's amazing. See, this whole section is fraught with irony. You reject the life giver, you choose a murderer. You reject the one who is the epitome of honoring father and mother, and you choose a rebel. You reject the one against whom there can be no accusation, and you choose one who's thrown in prison. You reject the good one, and you choose the wicked one. Irony all over the place. Let me give you another irony. The irony is in this word release that's used several times in this text, and not without purpose. Pilate in verse 16 says, I will therefore chastise him and release him. It was necessary for him to release one to them at the feast. And they all cried out at once, verse 18, saying, away with this man and release to us Barabbas. Pilate, verse 20, therefore wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them, but they cry out again, release to us Barabbas. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested, verse 24, and he released to them the one they requested. So what's the point? The word is in a family of words that means to release from sin and debt. It is the language that the Apostle Paul uses to say, we are released from the kingdom of darkness and translated into the kingdom of the Son of His love. My dear friends, when Jesus is your Lord, you are released from the lordship of the devil. You are released from the bondage of your sin. You are released from the condemning power of all of it. See, Christ could have pleaded His case perfectly, and that's what's amazing. Jesus could have stood and said, Pilate, you have no right to condemn me according to law, because there are not the two witnesses against me. Pilate, there's not one accusation that can be made to stand against me. And Pilate would have had to stop. He would have been bound by law to protect that one over against the mob. But Jesus was silent. He refused being released by Pilate. And He was delivered to the mob that He might be delivered up for your offenses, raised for your justification, that He might be the judge who releases His people from all of their sin and all of their debt. See, God, my friends, is behind all of this. See, you look at Pilate. Jesus didn't. Jesus looked at a higher judge, who was simply using Pilate, that we might say crucified under Pontius Pilate, that He might fulfill God's glorious plan to display the love and the mercy
and the grace of God. He made him who knew no sin, no accusation against him at all, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He made that one against whom no accusation could be made that he could be held, to be delivered up to the people, to have no release from Pilate, that he might deliver you from your sins, that you might be released from the power of the devil. The great exchange is epitomized here. So the end result is that the vox populi, the voice of the people, becomes vox Dei, the voice of God. It is God who works in the most wicked and heinous and unjust of acts to bring good things out. That's why I say to you again, my friends, we live in a world of terrible injustice. It's never going to change until Christ comes back. Never. And you and I are all going to face the experience of saying, Lord, how could you be so unjust? Remember the cross. Remember the cross. And here's that great Samson who could say, out of the eater comes something to eat. Out of the strong comes something sweet. Out of the lion of the tribe of Judah and his carcass that would come, comes the honey of the gospel. That's why we revel in God's sovereignty, who takes even the crucifies of the people and turns them into his message of redemption. See, last week I began by saying this portion of Scripture is a magnifying glass, and it is. It focuses the light rays of evil and of righteousness together. But it's also a mirror, folks. This is my sin that's depicted here. Were you there when they condemned your Lord? Yes, yes, you and I would have been. All of these things that were done to the Lord Jesus were things I would have done. And don't stop meditating on this text until you see your own ignorance, your own envy, your own submission to other lords, or your own resistance to God. And then translate it into the cries, crucify him, crucify him. And add your voice. And then tremble. Sometimes it causes me to tremble. Because if you and I don't tremble before the specter of our sin being taken up by Christ, we'll tremble at the specter of Jesus the judge, who will tell us what it must be that we must justly bear the condemnation for our own sin. See, folks, we don't manipulate you into making decisions here. That'd be a great time for a preacher to manipulate you. Now every head bowed, every eye closed, and walk the aisle. We don't do that here. I have no desire to manipulate you. I want to tell you the truth. Either you have this Christ, and his work that fully takes the sins of his people and bears them perfectly, just for the unjust. Or you will have the opposite. You'll have the judgment that Jesus secures that we read of in Psalm 94. And I don't want you to have that. My sins, the Savior, lay such a hold on me. My sin. But oh, praise be to God. Here's your redemption, folks. Isn't it glorious? His condemnation. My justification. Delivered up for our offenses. He delivered Jesus to their will for your offenses. Raised for our justification. His condemnation that we might have no condemnation. His stripes that you might be healed. His curse that you might be blessed. His crown of thorns that you might receive a crown of blessing. He was not released that you might be Pilate gave the sentence. Let him be crucified. Let him be put to death. Let him be condemned. Let him be damned under the laws of the state, that you might not be. And that's why the Apostle Paul can say what all Christians ought to say. Thanks be to God for His unspeakable gift. Here it is. And the way that will register in your life and mine, and you won't be like the crowd in your Christian life that says practically, crucify Him in ignorance or in envy or in hatred or whatever it would be. You'll say, crown Him. Crown Him. Crown Him. Crown Him. Sinners whose love can ne'er forget the wormwood and the gall, go cast your trophies at His feet and crown Him Lord of all. Let's pray together. Oh God, we choose Barabbas so much. We choose the world. We choose the desires of our own flesh. We listen to the devil, the deceiver, and the destroyer. We get irked when Jesus pokes us in our sensitive areas. Our Lord, thank You again that Your scourging was for sins just like this. The horrible injustice of our iniquity is in all of the scourgings that You received, treated unjustly. But, O Lamb, we bless You for Your silence, for You bore that punishment for us as You became that sin for us. And we bless You, our God, for all of these delicious ironies of the gospel. Condemnation for You, that there be no condemnation for us. Curse for You, that there be blessing for us. A crown of thorns for You, that there be a crown of blessing for us. Oh God, we can ponder these things for all eternity. But Lord, don't let us just ponder these things. May we by faith shed the garments of a wicked Barabbas or of a misled crowd, or of a religiously garbed Sanhedrin, or of one loyal to Caesar as Pilate was. And by faith may we dress ourselves in the garments of the righteousness of Christ, so that rather than cry, crucify Him, we fall before Him and say, blessing and honor and glory and majesty and dominion and might, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive that praise and honor from me to all eternity. Oh God, cause us to come to grips with this Christ today and make it a saving work for Jesus' sake. Amen.